So, welcome everybody again. Thank you, Matt, for doing the welcome, and Rebecca for praying. If this is your first week here, maybe you came out tonight because you heard that there is this really great preacher that gets up here every week named Christian. I'm not him. That's the bad news is. The good news is, if you don't like what you hear tonight, you can just come back next week and somebody else will be standing here. So don't give up on us. My name is Todd, and I am one of the many volunteer leaders involved in this community. Many, many volunteers that make this place run and make this place special. And I am also a husband, and I want to say thank you to Aaron for being you had an absent husband this week for about 20 hours while I was trying to put this thing together. I was not very checked in at home, so I want to say thank you for your understanding this week. We have three beautiful daughters, and so they're 3, 2, and 1. So it makes home an especially not distracting place to be at all times. I'm also a high school social studies teacher down in Howell, and I am in the middle of my summer break, which I'm enjoying very much, although I'm very perturbed that I'm already hearing the back-to-school ads on television. And if you're a teacher, there's a couple of you in here, I'm sure you're feeling exactly the same way. And if you are the parent of a school-aged child, I'm sure you're feeling the same way, except exactly the opposite. Get them back to school, right? So as you can see on the slide and on the front of the program that you have, we are in the middle of a sermon series called Leap. And this is a sermon series that is about the subject of faith. And this is not, as you can see, the kind of faith that sits on the dock and believes that it's really great to jump in the water, but the kind of faith that actually gets up and jumps in the water. And so what we're doing is looking at some characters from the scriptures, 9 of them in all, this is week 5, who are memorable and who are notable because of the faith that they displayed, mostly in pretty difficult circumstances. And so tonight we'll be looking at that 5th character. And when we think about the subject of faith, this is really challenging to present to a community like this, because if I ask the question of this group of people in front of me, how strong is your faith? If I asked each one of you that question, the answers would run the gamut. There are people in this room tonight whose answer would be, I have absolutely no faith. I came here because somebody invited me and they promised to take me to 399 Mojito Night at Poor House afterwards. And there are people in here who would say that my faith is so unbelievably strong that, gosh, when I get in my car, I actually tell Jesus to put a seatbelt on. That's how strong my faith is. And there's everything in between. But I think what most of you are probably thinking when I pose a question like, how strong is your faith, is how in the world would I go about even answering that question? And it's a question that's been vexing me this week, because when you are trying to get the faith to be the guest speaker on faith, you want to make sure that you have enough faith to do it. And so I've been asking myself, like, do I have enough faith to speak on faith? Right? Because nobody wants to be the bankrupt financial planner. Nobody wants to be the overweight personal trainer, right? I don't want to be the guy who gets up and tries to speak on faith. So I'm like, do I have enough faith to do this? And so I started thinking about, how would you even begin to ask the question, how strong is my faith? And so the first place I went was, well, maybe faith is a heart thing. I think that's a popular idea, right? That faith is something that it's a heart thing. Faith is just when God feels real, or God feels like he's nearby, he feels close. And for many of you, you've had moments like that, right? Where God seemed really close or seemed really near. I can remember about a decade ago, we were leading a group to a Young Life camp down in Virginia. And there was one night where they gave a really great talk and they send everybody out by themselves for 15 minutes and you sit under the stars out in the mountains. And there's actually stars, unlike here with the light pollution. You can actually see stars. It's really cool. And I just was like so overwhelmed. God seemed like he was right there. But even if you've had moments like that, do those moments always sustain? So if faith is a matter of the heart, does it have to be that God feels near all the time? Or, to ask it the other way, is not feeling God a sign that you lack faith? I think sometimes we think that, but I don't necessarily think that that's true. Because there's always going to be times when you just don't feel it. You might be doing all the things that you're supposed to do. You're reading your Bible and you're praying, and maybe you just don't feel God when you do those things right now. Or maybe you came to God because you were in a really tough spot and you had nowhere else to go. But things have gotten better. And you don't really feel God as close as you did when you first came to him. Or maybe you just don't feel a need for God at all because your circumstances are so good and you just don't, you can't feel where that would fit in. you might acknowledge, yeah, there might be something more, but I don't feel how this would fit in to my life as it is. So if faith is primarily a heart thing, I don't know. I don't think that any of us would be comfortable with that. So the second thing I went to, of course, is, well, maybe faith is a mind thing. Maybe faith is more like belief, the way we use the word belief. It's the ability to make sense of everything. Faith is when, like, you've got it all figured out and it all makes sense. Faith is not having those really difficult questions that you struggle with. But I don't think that any of us are really comfortable with that idea of faith either, because I think every one of us struggles. I think every one of us has questions. No matter how strong our faith is, I think every one of us has questions that we just can't answer. For some of us, those questions are global in nature. We look at the world and we're like, like, are you watching what's going on down here? And we wonder, where is God in the midst of all this? Or maybe that question of where is my faith in my mind is really, really painfully personal. You're looking at your own circumstances right now and you're thinking, well, why would God let this happen to me? Or maybe you are just waking up in the morning and going through your daily routine and you're asking the question, how could God use this? I'm just doing the same thing that everybody else is doing day in and day out. And what could God do? It just doesn't make sense that God could use me to do anything great in terms of faith, right? Because like Chekhov said, any idiot can handle a crisis, but it's day-to-day life that'll wear you out. And maybe you wonder, where does God, this doesn't make sense that God could fit into day-to-day life. So if we can't feel God all the time and God doesn't make sense all the time, if we have tough questions, does that mean that we don't have faith? And I don't think that that's it either. I think in pop psychology, right, that's it. It's your head or your heart, right? That's always the, when you're little, it's the bad angel and the good angel on your shoulder telling you what to do. And now it's that we set it up as it's either your head or your heart, right? Women tend to be emotional. They go to the heart. And then men tend to be, we pretend that we tend to be rational. And we go to the mind. And actually, if you go on Google and you start typing the words like, why are women? You know what the most popular search is? So emotional. Uh-huh. And you know that the other way around, it says, why are men? And the word is jerks. So I think that there's something to this in pop psychology that says, well, it's either the heart or the head. But I think that this reveals something about the way we think about faith that is not only unhelpful, but it can make us feel like we've failed at faith, or that our faith has failed us. We somehow come to believe that faith is the process of convincing ourselves that things are going to work out a certain way, and then once we do that, once we feel like they're going to and we're sure that they're going to, then things are going to work out the way they should. And that is not, I don't think, what faith is at all. And maybe you've had some well-meaning Christian in your life at some point make you feel that way. You go to them, you're unloading about something that's going on in your life, and they say the nice Christian thing, well, if you just have more faith, things will work out. You just need to have faith, sweetie. And then you feel like, oh my gosh, are things going badly in my life because I'm not feeling a certain way or I'm not thinking a certain way? Is that what's going on here? So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, as a teacher of high school students, we do the same thing to high school students that well-meaning Christian has done to many of us. When Johnny is not doing what he's supposed to be doing or Susie's not performing up to our expectations, what do we say to teenagers? You just have to have more confidence, right? It's the same idea. Just have more faith. Just have more confidence. And you just tell the student that, and they'll run down to the school store and pick up some confidence, and then, you know, their performance is going to be right on par with where it should be. But it's the same line of thinking that you get. Where does that come from then? Where do I get this confidence? Where do I get this faith from? So the question I was left with, if it's not just the heart and it's not just the mind, what is it? Is it possible to have faith or confidence when your heart says, I'm not feeling it, and when your mind says, things are not working out the way that I think that they should? Is it possible to have faith when neither your heart nor your mind have eyes to see God? Well, in the story we're going to look at tonight, God is only conspicuous by his absence. He is nowhere to be found. God is absent in the circumstances of the story we're going to look at. God is absent in the setting of the story we are going to look at. And God is even absent from the text of the story that we are going to look at. And let's take each one of those for a second. So the book of Esther is a unique book in the Bible. Oh, look, there's already. Yeah. Esther is one of two books in the Bible that is named after a woman. And Esther, for our purposes tonight, is one of two books of the Bible that do not mention God at all. Esther and Song of Songs. There is no mention of God. There is no mention of prayer. There is no mention of miracles. God is not overt in any way in this story that we're going to look at tonight. God is absent from the text. Secondly, God is absent from the setting of this story. Here's what I mean by that. This story takes place as the Jewish people, who, if you are a Bible person, you might know that the Jewish people were conquered by the Babylonians, and then they were brought into forcible exile. They were actually forced to move into the Babylonian Empire. And then the Persians, right, a history lesson, I'm a history teacher, the Persians then conquer the Babylonians. So now the Jewish people are living in this empire that they were forced to live in, and now that empire gets conquered. So now what happens? So Cyrus, who was the leader of the Persians, told the Jewish people that they could return to their homeland. But it had been almost a century. And so many of the Jewish people said, I wasn't born there, I've never lived there, I'm not going back there. And so what we have in this story is a group of Jewish people who are living dispersed and as a minority among a group of people, the Persians, who do not think the way they do, they do not act the way they do, they don't dress, they don't worship, they don't have any of the same customs and traditions as the Jewish people. And I think that that creates its own kind of absence, doesn't it? When you feel like you're the only one in your circumstance, in your setting, in your surroundings that believes a particular thing, maybe you feel that way, like maybe in your family, maybe you feel that way, or in your group of friends, or at work, maybe, and you feel like you're the only one who actually believes any of this stuff, and it makes it that much more difficult. You start to wonder, like, am I the crazy one in those circumstances? So God is not only absent from the text, he's absent from the setting, as the Jewish people live among the Persian people in the empire. And lastly, God is completely absent from the circumstances that I'm going to tell you about tonight. It's going to be difficult to see why God would be allowing the things that are going to go on in this story. So the story we pick up begins in the court of a king who we now identify as King Xerxes. Now, you all know King Xerxes because he's the bad guy in the movie 300, right? So you're tracking with me there. So Xerxes took over for his father, and it says that this story takes place in the third year of his reign. And it says that he's having a six-month celebration of Xerxes. And at the end of that six-month celebration, there is a week-long party that takes place in the capital city, or what we moderns call spring break, okay? And it says that the men are all outside, and they are in the palace courtyard, and it actually says where the royal wine was flowing freely. And then the women were inside, and they were having their own little party inside of the palace. And on the seventh day of that week, the last Saturday of spring break, the king and all his buddies are outside, and they've been partaking of the royal wine. And so he summons his wife, his queen, whose name is Vashti, and he says to her, I want you to come out to the courtyard with the men wearing your royal crown. And I think what he means is only wearing your royal crown. And so Vashti thinks about this sort of public humiliation, and she refuses. She refuses to come outside. She refuses the king's command. And now the king's got a problem, because he's been spurned publicly by his queen, and he can't have that, because if this is left to stand, you know, women all over the empire are going to get a little uppity. So Xerxes decides, got to get rid of her. So he deposes Vashti. And so what he does next, after he gets rid of queen number one, he decides that he is actually going to be the producer of the very first season of the show, The Bachelor. So what he does, he puts out a casting call all across the empire, and he asks for all the prettiest young ladies to come to the capital city, and they are going to have a year of spa treatments, and then after that year, they are going to spend one magical night with the king. And so that's where we are as we pick up. Now, as this casting call goes out, there's a young lady who lives in the capital city named Esther. And she, either because her guardians tell her to or because she decided to, she actually goes and answers the casting call, and she is in the very first season of 500 BC, The Bachelor. And so she goes through her year of spa treatments, and the neat thing about Esther is there's two things that you should know. Number one, Esther is an orphan. It says in the text that Esther is raised by her cousin Mordecai. Now, I want you to stop, and it's easy to pass right over that. Think about how many things would have to go wrong in your life for you to end up in the care of your cousin. I mean, your parents would have to be gone, your grandparents would have to be gone, your aunts and uncles would have to be gone. So presumably, these are pretty tragic circumstances that she comes from in the first place, to end up in the care of your cousin. When I was younger, my mom used to threaten to make me go live with my cousin Marge, because she's like a very Prussian disciplinarian, and that was enough. That, more than the wooden spoon, would get my attention. She never hit me with a wooden spoon, I promise. So Esther is an orphan. The second thing that is interesting about Esther is that her name's not Esther. Her name is actually Hadassah. And she calls herself Esther because Mordecai, her cousin who raised her, told her, when you enter this contest, you need to hide your ancestry. We're just a minority group living in this empire. We do not need anybody knowing that you're actually Jewish. And so her name that she goes by in the court is Esther. And as far as we know, nobody in the palace court knew that she was actually Jewish. So play out the story. She actually gets the last rose, and she becomes the queen of Persia. So now Esther is living what would appear to many people to be now the good life, right? She's young, she's beautiful, she has married into fame and wealth and power. She is Kate Middleton, right? And as you think about this, she goes from being little orphan Annie to Kate Middleton. It's a pretty impressive change in circumstances that Esther goes through at the beginning of this story. But I ask you, so far, do you see God or what you conceive of God in these circumstances? We've got a good little Jewish girl. She's orphaned, and then she hustles her way to the top with her guardian's encouragement by sleeping with a foreign king who ditched his last wife because she wouldn't strip for him. Sounds just like how God writes it up, right? Circumstances make perfect sense. So one day, Esther gets word from her servants that her cousin Mordecai is out in the city streets in the capital and that he's stripped off all his clothes, he's wearing a burlap sack, and he's wiped himself with ashes, and he's wailing and crying in the streets. And so Esther, her first response is she sends one of her people out with a new outfit and says, give him the new outfit and tell him to cut out the histrionics. And he replies that he's not going to do that. So then Esther sends her servant out again, and she says, can you go find out what's wrong with him? And it's good to know that 2,500 years ago, young people act the same way, right? It was like, Dad, stop embarrassing me. Put these clothes on. And then, by the way, what's wrong? Why are you in the streets crying, right? So Esther's attendant comes back with some very disturbing news. Now, hang with me here. It's going to be some names. It's going to get a little bit complicated. But Mordecai, her cousin who raised her, had a falling out with the king's top aide, whose name is Haman. And the falling out was about the fact that Mordecai, unlike everybody else in the capital city, refused to bow down when Haman came by. So Haman sends the secret service out to ask Mordecai, why are you not bowing down? And Mordecai replies, because I'm Jewish and I don't believe in bowing down to a Persian royal official. And so Haman is enraged. And instead of taking his anger out just on Mordecai, he goes to the king and he asks for permission to rid themselves of this minority group altogether. He says, can we send out an edict that the Jews are to be killed and that all of their possessions are to be plundered? And the king, who trusts Haman very much, says yes. And so an edict goes out across all the Persian Empire that says, on this particular day, later in the year, that the Jewish people are fair game. And so that is why Mordecai is in the streets wearing burlap sacks and crying. So Mordecai sends a copy of this edict back to Esther with instructions. And she says, here's what you need to do. You need to go to your husband, the king, and you need to plead for your people. And that seems like a pretty reasonable request, right? Mordecai, who had told Esther to keep your heritage a secret, says now is the time to come clean for the sake of saving all of the Jewish people. But there's only one small problem, and one that Mordecai, as someone who lived in the capital, would have been aware of. And that problem is that going to the king without him inviting you was a crime. And it wasn't just a crime, it was actually a capital offense. So if Esther went to the king uninvited, it was very possible that she would be put to death, even though she was the queen. And it said that the only loophole to this was that if the king extends his golden scepter, then your life will be spared. And so Esther replies to Mordecai, "I understand why you want me to go see the king, but he hasn't asked to see me in over a month. And if I go before him uninvited, I can be put to death even though I'm the queen." So here we are at the critical moment of decision. What do we do now? Seemingly, God, if he's even real, has seemed to have checked out of the circumstances. He's not in the text. He's not in the setting. He doesn't seem to be in the circumstances right now. And so in the absence of God, Esther's heart rightfully says, "I'm scared." And Esther's reason says, "Do not step out of this situation that at least is nominally safe of being the queen and step out into a situation where you could actually be put to death." So her heart and her mind say, "This is not good. In the absence of God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here." But what we're about to find out, even though Esther's heart and her mind were telling her that I am not a person of faith, she's actually going to end up having enough faith that lands her in the Bible. How many women that lived in 500 BC are being talked about on this very day, 2,500 years later? But Esther is, because of the faith that she's about to show you and show all of us. So she sends back word to Mordecai, "I'm not doing it." And then Mordecai sends back another response. Maybe Esther's faith needs a little push. And so he sends back a response that is both stinging but encouraging. And it's broken into three parts that you can see up on the screen. He begins with a not-so-veiled threat. He says, "Do you think that because you are in the king's house, do you think that because you are the queen, that you alone among the Jews will escape? Do you think that you, just because you're the queen, are going to be the one that doesn't get killed on this day when everybody's supposed to be executed?" And so he assumes, I guess Mordecai assumes, either Esther plans on trying to keep her secret that she's Jewish, or that maybe because she's the queen that King Xerxes is actually going to spare her life. But I don't think it's reasonable that Esther's secret is going to remain safe. I think everybody knows at this point who Mordecai is, and there's people in the court, in the palace, who are going back and forth between Esther and Mordecai. I think people will figure out that she's Jewish. Or maybe she will be spared because she's the queen, but consider how he treated Vashti. She refused to humiliate herself in front of him, and she was deposed. So is it reasonable to think that if Esther does stay in the court, that she alone is going to be spared? And so that's the first thing that Mordecai says to her. Don't think that you alone, because of your position, is going to be safe. The second thing he says is, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." And this is as close to a reference to God as we get in the entire story. I guess Mordecai is saying that if you choose not to do this, I believe that God is looking out for us and that he's going to get us through this somehow. But this is as close as we get to actually seeing God in this story. Presumably, the rescue will happen, that God will arrange it. But Mordecai does not say here, "Hey, look, I've got a really good feeling about this if you don't go to him." And he doesn't say, "I've got a plan B if you don't go to him." He just makes an abstract reference to God's providence and says, "Relief and deliverance will arise from another place." And then he concludes with one of my favorite lines in the Bible. He says, "And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this." There is this invitation. Even though Mordecai presumably thinks that God is in control, there's still this invitation to the individual. This invitation to use your position, to use her royal position, to be a part of the work that God is up to in the world. To start thinking less about how she can enjoy her royal position or advance her royal position or maintain her royal position, but how she can use her royal position. And in this response, Mordecai addresses the heart and the mind of his adopted daughter in these seemingly godless circumstances. He says, in effect, "You're scared? Well, you should be. But don't think that you are going to be safe, even though you are. And yeah, you didn't ask to be an orphan, and maybe God didn't love how you became the queen, but he's up to something in the midst of all of this. You are where you are for a reason. So Esther considers all of this, and she replies to Mordecai in the next set of verses, "Get together with all the Jews in the city and fast for 3 days, and me and my servants will do the same. And when this is done, I will go before the king, and if I perish, I perish." There it is. There's the act of faith. And you know what happened next? She went before the king, and they killed her. Right there on the spot. No? That's not what happened? Okay, that's not exactly what happened. But if it did, let me ask you this. Would this be any less a story of faith if that's how it went? It wouldn't be as inspiring a story of faith, but I think it would be an equally instructive story of faith. God is completely missing from this story, and in the moment of decision, Esther decided, despite what my heart is telling me, despite what my head is telling me, that this is what I'm supposed to do. And she chooses to do it. Because faith is not trying to conjure up a feeling of certainty or a feeling of peace and then hoping that God will honor our ability to convince ourselves of our own faith and that things will work out a certain way because we want them to. Faith is accepting the way, the things the way they are, and asking, how can I honor God with these circumstances that I'm in? And so there's just a few more things that I want to say before I'm through. Number one, as you're thinking about this story and thinking about how it relates to you, I think one easy response that people have is, well, I don't have a royal position. I don't have a royal position that I can use for these great acts of faith. And I would say to you that maybe you don't have the things that royal positions are made of. Maybe you don't have access to great amounts of power or wealth or authority. But everybody has a royal position. And I want you to notice, what does Esther use in this story? She doesn't use any of the things that come with royalty. She leverages the relationship she has with the king. And so in that sense, every one of us has a royal position because every one of us, we all have relationships. We all have relationships that we are part of. If we think about the world of social media, the world of Facebook, right? No one has the same friends on Facebook that you do, or the same followers on Twitter. Nobody has the same contact list in their cell phone as you do. You are the king or queen of a unique circle of people that you have influence within that group of people. And so regardless of what kind of access you have, if nothing else, you have a royal position in that sense. And that's scary because if you share your faith with somebody, maybe that's what you feel like you're called to do. But what if that person doesn't extend the golden scepter of acceptance to you when you share your faith? Or maybe you feel like the thing that you are supposed to do in your royal position is to treat someone better than they've been treating you. But what if they still don't extend the scepter of reciprocity and start treating you better too? Or maybe you think that your choice, the thing that you are called to do, is to forgive somebody. But what if they're not interested in your forgiveness? Or they choose not to forgive you, and they don't extend the scepter of forgiveness to you? But no matter what, I don't think that any of us, in any of the royal positions we are, when we step out in faith, are facing the death penalty. The second thing I want to say is that I'm actually not going to tell you how the story ends. If you want to read it, you can. But like I said, I don't know that the conclusion of this changes the act of faith that occurred in this story. And I think that's important for this reason. That acts of faith, sometimes your heart will be feeling them. Sometimes your mind will be understanding them. But I can tell you one thing about them all the time, and that is you never know how they're going to work out. And so this story will end tonight with, "And if I perish, I perish." And we will acknowledge that in our acts of faith, that we're not going to know how it works out. Because you know what? We can read this entire story right now. We have access to the whole story. But Esther had to live this story in real time. In that moment of decision, she didn't know how this thing was going to work out. And so that's the second thing. If you want to find out how this works out, you can pick up the book of Esther in the Old Testament. But I don't think that it's going to tell us anything about faith. Because faith never knows how things are going to work out. The next thing I want to say is that how you came to your royal position is not as important as what you do with your royal position. If you think that you can't be a follower of God because of the messed up family that you came from, like Esther. All the circumstances that went on, obviously, in her childhood. Or because you think that you've done some regrettable things, like she perhaps regretted the way that she became the queen. God can use you regardless of how you came to the royal position you're currently in. No matter what your past is, God is extending an invitation for you to be a part of the work that he's up to in the world. If Jesus wasn't comfortable with a mess, he probably wouldn't have been born in a stable. But he is. And so he extends to each one of us an invitation to join the family of God. He calls his Father God the King, and he extends to us the invitation to be his hands and feet. And so in that sense, too, by accepting that invitation and by agreeing that you are going to do God's work in the world, you can attain a royal position in that sense as well. And the last thing I want to say is that I think that the temptation for us when we don't feel God or when God doesn't make sense is to retreat back to our own royal position. We, instead of trying to think about the ways we can use it, we think about the ways that we can protect it and the ways that we can consolidate it, and we all start to build our own little kingdoms. And hear me, these little kingdoms are not bad things in and of themselves. They're things like careers, and they're things like bank accounts. They're things that are good things in and of themselves. But I think when we lose sight of the bigger picture, we're tempted to just build our own little kingdom and then to take our little kingdom off the table and to say, I built this royal position and you have no access to it, God. And so when we do that, I think that that's where we can run into trouble. When I was in college, I was not a Christian. I would not identify myself as a person of faith, but I decided at one point I was going to go to see all the speakers who came to campus. I was paying a lot of money. Well, my mom was paying a lot of money for me to go there, and I figured, you know, there's all these people that they bring that must be famous because people go to see them. And so I went to see a guy by the name of Tony Campolo. Anybody know Tony Campolo? And Tony, he was a professor at Eastern. I think he worked at Penn for a while. He was an advisor to President Clinton for a time. And Tony Campolo gives this speech that he calls Titles and Testimonies. And it's about what people are going to say about you at the end of your days. And he says, when you come to the end of your days, you're either going to have titles that you've acquired, or you're going to have people who stand around at the end of your days and they give testimonies about the way that you played a role in their life. And in order to drive home the point, and it stayed with me, and I don't know why, as a punk 20-year-old, but he said, every one of us in this room has something in common. He says, we're all going to die. And then he says, we're going to throw you in the ground, and they're going to throw dirt on your face, and they're going to go back to your house and have potato salad. I can still remember him saying, potato salad. But it was jarring, but I think it's true. And it's something that's important. As we think about building our own little kingdoms, either there is no God, and all kingdoms will end, or there is a God, and there's one kingdom that's going to last forever. And it's not mine, and it's not anybody else's in this room, it's his. And so, I don't think that God is ever saying that this is always going to make sense. And certainly God is not saying that this is always going to feel right. And please know that I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that God says, check your mind and your heart when you walk through the door. God is totally rational. He created logic. He created science. And God is totally emotional. He claims that he is love. So we're not saying, check your heart and check your mind at the door. We're simply saying when those two things are running in the other direction from the thing that you know you're called to do, that third thing, that faith, is the thing that should guide your decision. And so what he does say, through the relationship that he establishes us through Jesus and by his Holy Spirit, he says that things are not always going to make sense, and your mind is going to say, protect yourself. And things are not always going to be easy, and your heart is going to say, well, then just enjoy yourself. But he says that I have a bigger call for your life, and I am going to whisper in your ear this invitation to be part of this, using your royal position for my work in this world. And if you do that, he invites you to join this story of faith that stretches back 2,500 years to a woman named Esther, and even beyond that, and that will continue on forever and ever into the future as well. And so that is the choice that is before either of us, and that is the invitation that God extends to either each of us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that things don't always make sense and that things are not always easy. And Lord, sometimes we convince ourselves that if we just have more faith, that we can force you to make our circumstances work out the way that we want them to. But Lord, we know from this story and many other in the pages of Scripture, Lord, that the act of faith is not about the outcome. It's knowing in the moment what we're supposed to do and doing it. And Lord, there are hundreds of people in this room, and the thing that each one of us is called to do is going to be different. And for many of us, it's not going to make sense. And for many of us, it's not going to be easy. But we know in our hearts there's a stirring right now that's saying, this is something that I have to do. And we know, God, that if we do that, that we don't know how it's going to work out, but we know that you can honor it and that you can add that act to the great story of faith that you're writing in this world. And we thank you for the opportunity to be a part of your kingdom. We thank you for the royal positions that each one of us have. And we ask, Lord, for the kind of faith that doesn't say, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. If I perish, I perish. But the kind of faith that says, I'm willing to live for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.